Well, a very good morning to you all. Could you please open your Bible to Galatians chapter 6? Now, in this final chapter, the Apostle Paul continues with his practical application of what life looks like when one walks in the Spirit. In the closing section of the previous chapter, it was made clear the type of fruit that a Spirit-filled life produces. And this is really the self-focused aspect. So as a Christian, if I am walking in the Spirit, these types of fruit will be evident in my life. Now, Paul changes focus slightly in the sixth chapter, and we see that the Spirit-filled life is also others-focused. It is not an individualistic existence. One who is walking in the Spirit will be concerned about others and be involved in their lives. This is an outward proof of an inward reality. General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was once too ill to attend their international convention personally. So he prepared an address for a delegate to present, and it contained just one word, and that was others. This was the message that he wanted to communicate: be concerned about others. This is to characterize the life of the Spirit-filled believer. It's others-focused. True Christianity is not individualistic. And this is a challenging concept in the time that we live. We live in a society that is so self-focused, self-absorbed, but that is not the way of the Spirit. That is the way of the flesh. Now, the Holy Spirit does not produce fruit merely for our personal and private enjoyment, but rather for the sake of others. As one author said, the Spirit-produced fruit is not like a hidden tree in a secret garden, but more like one that grows in a public park for the benefit of everybody. The Spirit-directed life is one that is plugged into a church community and is focused, concerned, and involved primarily in the lives of the saints. Now, the New Testament is full of one another language. This is our vocabulary as Christians. And hence it ought not to surprise us that a Spirit-filled individual will be others-focused. The believer ought to love, care, and be focused on other people. Now, Paul lays out before us what characterizes Spirit-led service, or to put it another way, a Spirit-filled church. And we will identify four distinct ways in which a believer who is walking in the Spirit will be involved and serving others. So firstly, we see our obligation to those in sin. And this is found in verse 1. Sin is something that all Christians still struggle with, isn't it? There is a war raging within between the flesh and the Spirit. And I'm sure you have experienced this throughout the last week. The pull of the flesh, the Spirit, it's like tug of war. And often we succumb to the flesh. And Paul reiterates the point in verse 1, the possibility of a saint overtaken in a fault. This is very interesting phraseology, overtaken in a fault. And it's somewhat difficult to interpret. It conveys the idea of falling or slipping rather than deliberate and premeditated. It's being caught by sin due to being off guard, a sudden fall rather than carefully planned. Perhaps the individual flirts with temptation, thinking that they are strong enough to withstand. Or they simply try and live in their own power and they fall. It's easy for a believer to live in the flesh and be overtaken in sin. Obviously, this phraseology is referring to something that is public, meaning it is an observable sin. So when a believer falls into this and it's noticeable, the spiritual believer has an obligation to assist the saint who has fallen. Notice this is restricted to the spiritual. This meaning the one who is walking in the spirit, who possesses obvious fruit. Oh, spiritual doesn't necessarily mean maturity by age. This is not just the role of an older person to a younger person, but rather it is a command that spiritual Christians restore those who are fallen. Now, the restricting of this ministry to the spiritual is not designed to give us an excuse to avoid an unpleasant task. Okay, the idea is not, well, okay, I'm not spiritual, so that means I can't intervene. I don't have to pick up my brother. It's like, phew, I can avoid this awkward conversation. Okay, that's not the sense. The verse makes clear that not all Christians are spiritual, but all should be. And as such, we all have a responsibility to restore a sinning brother. Now, this restriction to the spiritual is because of the attitude required with this ministry. Notice in verse 1, it is to be done in a spirit of meekness. Does that sound familiar? That is one of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? So in order to carry out this procedure in the required way, meekly, gently, lovingly, compassionately, one needs to be in the Spirit. And also, this guards against hypocrisy. This is one of the biggest issues when it comes to restoring a brother or a sister. Remember the teaching of Jesus. He uses a very vivid illustration. Don't pull the splinter out of your brother's eye if you have a log in your eye. Okay, that's the picture. So the spiritual saint will practice this. And he will also guard against pride as per the warning in verse 1. It says, considering thyself. In other words, look into your own heart with diligence and understand that you too can be tempted. In fact, it's only by God's grace that you have not fallen into the same sin. And remembering this guards against spiritual pride. And when I think of spiritual pride, the Apostle Peter immediately comes to mind. Lord, I will never deny you. No way would I do that. And what happened? And hence, we must avoid that self-righteous thinking and the judgmental and critical attitudes in this ministry of restoring. And that is why only a spiritual saint can restore the fallen. And to further add to this, the spiritual saint will want to do this. Because if we walk in the Spirit, we will love one another. If we love one another, we do not want to see our brother or sister overtaken in sin. And hence we will not shirk away from seeking to restore. Now, of course, this is not encouraging suspicious and inquisitive behavior. We're not all to run around like Sherlock Holmes with the magnifying glass. Where's some sin so I can restore somebody? That's not the sense. But rather, it's calling us to be sensitive to sin and assisting others out of its trap. The word restore in verse 1 is very fascinating. So it means to put in order or to restore to its former condition. It's actually used in Mark chapter 1 and verse 19 of the disciples mending their nets. But it's also used in secular Greek as a medical term for setting a fractured or dislocated bone. And that is a wonderful picture of the ministry of restoration. So the sinning believer is like a broken bone in this local body. And the spiritual believer is to be the surgeon who sets the bone back in its proper place. And we all have a duty to help mend the broken bones in this local body. It must be done lovingly, gently, humbly, free from hypocrisy. And nobody would like a doctor working on their broken bones who is rough and unkind and also has broken bones himself. But my friend, please understand the obligation that we have to each other. This is not just the role of the pastors. Yes, this is part of our job, but all spiritual believers are to be involved in this restoration ministry. And when you think about it, it makes a lot of sense. Because if your arm or leg is broken, that hinders your body dramatically. And if bones are broken in this local body that you are a part of, it's in your best interest for that bone to be mended. But what does this look like practically? Well, very simply, it involves talking to your brother or sister and simply identifying the sin. Make it clear to them from the scriptures that what they are doing is wrong, because they may not realize. Exhort them to confess, repent, show them to Christ, pray with, pray for that person, be the accountability partner if required, read the Bible with them, listen, share, help in practical ways. And Jesus has actually shown to us the process in the text of Scripture known as the church discipline text in Matthew 18. And the pattern works like this. We are to confront, the brother or sister, and if they refuse to listen, confront them with another individual, and if that doesn't work, it comes before the church. So very simply, that is the restoration process that we need to be available and willing to perform. Now, unfortunately, churches typically go to one extreme or the other. They either ignore the sin completely, like it doesn't exist, brush it under the table, or they are incredibly harsh, judgmental, and cruel. And both of these extremes need to be avoided. It's very easy to lack courage to confront. We see the broken bone, but we just ignore it. Or we never get past the diagnosis stage. We see the broken bone. We've identified that, but we don't do anything about it. We wouldn't like a doctor like that, would we? Yeah, sure, Brendan's got a broken leg. I've diagnosed it. You can go home now, Brendan. Okay, how's my leg going to fix itself? We can also, fall into the trap of identifying the broken bone and telling everybody about it, gossip, and still do nothing about it. And once again, I wouldn't like a doctor. Brendan's got a broken leg. He tells all of his doctor's friends, hey, Brendan's got a broken leg, but does nothing about it. And still there are other times when we condemn others, scold and treat them harshly for breaking the bone and requiring treatment and still doing nothing about it. Okay, we need to avoid these extremes. But my friend, please understand that the spiritual believer has an obligation to restore a brother or sister who has fallen into sin. This is what the spirit-filled believer will do. To put it in a word, this is discipleship, helping each other conform into the image of Jesus Christ. So that is our obligation to those in sin. Secondly, our obligation to those in suffering. We see this in verse 2. Now, if you were downtown and saw an elderly lady struggling to carry a heavy object, she was at the stage where she was about to collapse. It would be heartless of you to ignore that and refuse to offer assistance. That is the imagery within this next instruction. We are to bear one another's burdens. The Greek word translated burden speaks of a heavy load. There are light and trivial things that we can handle ourselves, but there are big burdens that weigh us down. We struggle to carry the load. We are about to crumble under the weight. And we are instructed to assist our brothers and sisters to carry the burden. The word bear means to carry or to take up. And it's in the present tense. Keep on carrying. It's putting your shoulder under the load as if it is your own. Before we spoke about setting the bone, well, this second instruction is carrying the stretcher. But what are these heavy burdens? It's any physical, emotional, moral, or spiritual difficulty that another is struggling to cope with. It may well be sin, like we saw in verse 1. It could be temptation, sorrow, worry, doubt, anxiety, failure, poverty, loneliness, illness, divorce, disability, depression, and so forth. It may be short-term or it could be long-term. What is a burden for you may not be a burden for me, and vice versa. Everybody's burden is different and varies in form and weight, and we all have varying abilities to withstand. So a burden will look different from individual to individual, but it will be reasonably obvious if we are others focused and sensitive. If somebody is down, it's obvious that a burden is there. It's time for us to assist. But how? How do we do this? Well, once again, it's quite simple and practical. It entails becoming involved in another's life. It includes, but is not limited to, praying, talking and asking questions. Simply listening often helps tremendously. It's speaking kind and encouraging words, being a comfort, send that text or email to encourage, provide a meal, render financial assistance, look after somebody's kids, and so forth. The methods are really unlimited. And they will vary from situation to situation. But whatever practical steps we take, it does mean becoming involved in another's life, showing that you are interested, showing that you care, and this ought to be happening in the church. A believer ought not to be bearing their burdens alone, and yet how often this happens. And this can be for a number of reasons. One can hide their burdens from everybody because they are too proud to seek help, or they are too scared to reveal the need because they fear the judgmental response. So we need to crucify pride and be willing to seek help, but we also need to be alert and aware to not be judgmental and critical when one does seek help. Paul warns against this in verses 3 through to 5. One of the chief reasons many fail to bear burdens is that they feel superior. They feel as though they would have to stoop too low to help this person. Now we can think that we are above helping others and we can start being Pharisaic. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not in that mess. That person has got themselves in that mess. They can get themselves out of it. We are prone to think of ourselves too highly. But according to verse 3, we deceive ourselves if we think we are too holy or too spiritual to help another Christian in their great time of need. Or if we compare ourselves to them in order to pump up our spiritual ego. Pride and comparison lead to self-deception, and self-deception makes one useless in serving God and helping others. A medicine for this deadly disease is found in verse 4. We are not to compare ourselves to others, but to the Word of God. That is the standard. And as we carefully examine ourselves, verse 5, we will soon realize that we too have burdens that we are carrying. Now, this is not a contradiction to verse 2 because it's a different Greek word. Okay, verse 2 speaks of a heavy burden, whereas verse 5 speaks of a backpack. So we can handle this. There are some things that we must bear as individuals. All Christians are responsible for their own conduct and service, and we will have to give an account for that. And this fact should help us fight against the pride and comparison that hinders the burden-bearing ministry. You know, another reason why burdens are not carried is because they are ignored. A saint is being crushed, but no one renders assistance. My friend, may that not be the case within our church. You know, there are others who feel as though God is all they need to carry their burdens. They don't need anybody else's help. And that is true. God does carry our burdens for us. We are instructed to cast our cares, cast our burdens to Jesus. But often the way in which he does take care of our burdens is by getting fellow Christians to assist. There is no excuse to not allow another to assist with your burden, and there is no excuse to not render your assistance. The one who walks in the Spirit will be a burden bearer. And notice what happens when we do this in verse 2. We fulfill the law of Christ. This being John 13:34, that we love one another as Jesus has loved us. Bearing burdens shows the love of Christ. And that is because Jesus is the burden bearer. He has borne our greatest burden, that being our guilt, our sin and our shame, and hence we are like Jesus when we perform this role. So this is our obligation to one another. And may we be a church who bears each other's burdens. May we have a culture where no one endures the difficulties of life alone. When we see another with a heavy burden on their heart or mind, we must be ready to share that burden. That's what Jesus expects of us. And likewise, we must be humble enough to let others share our burden. And that can be difficult. It's difficult for men, particularly. We tend to think that we have got it. We can handle it. But no, we need to swallow our pride and allow other people to assist. The spiritual Christian will always offer their assistance and be humble enough to accept assistance. If you are not interested in giving or receiving this ministry, then it's evident you are not walking in the Spirit. Thirdly, we see our obligation to those serving from verse 6 down to verse 8. Now, the principle established in verse 6 is one that is taught in many places in Scripture, and yet it's one of the hardest things for a pastor to discuss because it can look like I have an agenda, which I don't. The word communicate in this verse means to share with others. And here and in other places in the New Testament, it speaks of sharing material possessions. So the verse says this, "Let him that is taught the word share his material prosperity with the teacher." In layman's terms, the congregation is to pay the pastor. Now you can see why it's awkward for the pastor to talk about this. But the Bible clearly teaches about vocational ministry. That meaning men who make a living from the ministry, and the congregation has a responsibility to meet the needs of their minister. As the Apostle Paul taught elsewhere, he who preaches the gospel should live from the gospel. Or to put it another way, the teacher shares spiritual treasures, and those who are taught ought to share their material treasures. So wherever possible, the pastor should be set free from secular wage earning in order to devote himself to the study and ministry of the word, to prayer, to shepherding the flock. Because that enables undivided time, focus, and energy. So the Spirit-filled believer will be happy to support their pastors, and it's in their best interest to do so. But the question that must be asked is, how does this fit the context? Isn't it somewhat random that Paul begins to speak about supporting pastors? It seems out of place at first glance. But upon deeper consideration, it actually fits quite well. It fits when we remember burden bearing from verse 2. So this is part of bearing the pastor's burden. And it also fits the sowing and reaping principle that Paul establishes in verses 7 and 8. As before mentioned, sowing and reaping is borrowed from agriculture, but it is a universal principle. What you sow, how much you sow, and where you sow will govern what you reap. And this is applicable in the spiritual realm. There are only two fields we can sow in, the spirit field or the flesh field. And wherever we sow, that will govern what we harvest. And although this principle is not restricted to giving, it's more broader than that, it's certainly applicable to it in the context. Where we invest our money will govern what we harvest. So if we invest in fleshly things, we will reap corruption in that it is temporal. But if we invest in spiritual things, there will be an eternal dividend. Now, verse 7 is quite strong. Don't be deceived. Now, you may think that you can do whatever you want in your life, do what you want with your money, and it doesn't matter, but that's not true. Okay, you can't mock God because God has established this principle. You will reap what you sow. Okay, how much you sow will govern the size of the harvest, and what you sow will determine what you reap. Now, we deceive ourselves by expecting much from sowing little or expecting a spiritual return by sowing fleshly seed. But we may fool ourselves, but we cannot fool God. Now, when we invest our money in spiritual things, there will be an eternal dividend. And we do not know how great that could potentially be. Now, when we give, in a very real sense, we are partnering and partaking in the ministry that we are giving towards. That is what part of the Greek word communicate means in verse 6. It's the Greek word koinonia, speaks of fellowship. And that changes how we give. So we need to understand that when we give to spiritual things, we are partnering with that ministry and sowing seed in a spiritual field, and we will reap eternal benefits. Now, the one who is walking in the Spirit will give to spiritual things to assist others. And as has been said before, how one uses their money is one of the clearest indicators of their heart. As Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So the one who is Spirit-filled will be investing generously in God's kingdom, for they realize what is truly important. And the dividends are far greater than any earthly investment can offer. So that's the obligation to servants. Fourthly, we see the obligation to the saints. And this is found in verse 10. This final instruction is simple, yet very broad. It's unrestricted and unqualified. Let us do good. Oh, let us do means to be active and diligent, and not just waiting for a chance to arise, but rather seeking for and even making opportunities to do good over and over again. You know, we are to do good to all men. Okay, this is all inclusive. But there is to be a particular attention to our brothers and sisters in Christ, those of the household of faith. In other words, our focus is to be on the family of God first and foremost, and then broader from there. And this makes sense, doesn't it? Because my first priority is to provide for my family, for Emma and my two children. They have first claim outside of God, and then others. So too are we to do good to those in the household of faith, to our family first, and then to all men. But what does this look like? You know, practically speaking, what does it mean to do good? Well, this is very broad in its scope. It's not meant to be limited to a list of 20 things. Now, the idea is the believer is to use their time, effort, energy, resources, talents, and abilities to do good things for the benefit of others. And this is forthcoming because of the work of the Spirit within. The Greek word translated good is an internal goodness produced by the Spirit which then finds its expression in external goodness spoken by the mouth and performed by the hands. Doing good comes in all different shapes and sizes. It's speaking those kind and gracious words. It's giving to help another. It's helping someone with a particular task. It's putting somebody before yourself. It's doing good works empowered by the Holy Spirit for the benefit of others. It is being more concerned for others than yourself. Or to sum it all up, it's showing the love of Christ. And showing love for others is vital for two reasons. Number one, our love for others shows our love for God. 1 John chapter 4 makes it very clear that we do not love God if we do not love others, particularly the brethren. It's very strong, isn't it? You don't love your brethren, it shows that you don't love God like you think. Number two, the world will know that we follow Jesus by our love. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." And showing love will do more to win one to Christ than the most well-articulated arguments. And how can we fulfill our mission to show God's love without showing love one to another? So the Spirit-filled saint will do good to others. This will characterize them. But notice in verse 10, it speaks of opportunity. This is the Greek word kairos. So there's two Greek words for time. And this word means a fixed and distinct period. So it is referring to the total opportunity of one's present earthly existence. So your whole life is your unique but limited opportunity to do good. So we all have a limited time to do good for the cause of Christ. And this is a reminder, my friend, that time is short. We have a limited opportunity, and that time is getting shorter and shorter, moment by moment. And are we making the most of the opportunity that we have? So the Spirit-filled believer will devote their life to doing good to others. You know, the text has made it very clear that the Spirit-filled life is one that is involved with others. It is not an individualistic existence. We are to love and care for one another, restore each other, bear burdens, give, do good. These all focus and benefit others. This is what the life of the believer who is walking in the Spirit looks like. They are producing fruit within, you know, primarily for the benefits of others. And let me ask you this, you know, are you others focused? Are you looking for ways to do good to others? When you come to church on Sunday, what's your mindset? Is it, what am I going to get out of this? Or is it, how can I be a blessing to another? How often do you think throughout the week, I wonder how I could help somebody else today and actually do it? When was the last time you got beside a struggling brother or sister and helped them carry the load that they were struggling with? When was the last time you helped pull a Christian out of the sinking sand of sin? How often we are far too slow to think of others. We become very self-orientated. But that is not what our lives will look like if we are walking in the Spirit. The Spirit-filled believer will be others-focused. But this is not always easy. Working with people is hard. It's messy. It requires self-denial. Sowing spiritual seed can get very discouraging. It's very easy for a believer walking in the Spirit to get down. Seed is sown, but there doesn't seem to be much harvest. And then you look at the fleshly field, and it looks so appealing. But Paul offers this encouragement in verse 9, which says, "And let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." The possibility of fainting of growing weary, of losing heart, and pondering the option of quitting sowing spiritual seed is a very real struggle. That is the teaching of the text. But the encouragement is given, you know, don't throw in the towel. Even when it looks like there is no spiritual harvest, the instruction is given to continue on, because in due season you will reap. Now, we can be guilty of becoming impatient when it comes to sowing spiritual seed, can't we? Both in our lives and in the lives of others. We plant one day and hope for the harvest the next, but that's not how it works. It takes time. It takes time to produce fruit. Sanctification and serving God and others is a long-term project. Now, a believer does not always see the results of walking in the Spirit immediately, and that can be disheartening. But the promise is given that if you walk in the Spirit, if you sow spiritual seed, in due time you will reap. That's the promise. Some reaping will be realized in this life, but only the judgment seat of Jesus Christ will reveal the full harvest that believers will reap. Please understand that everything that is done for Christ will be rewarded. God is no man's debtor. And there is coming a day when you will account to Jesus for what you have done in this life. Things sown to the flesh will be burnt up, but things sown to the Spirit will be rewarded. And in light of this day of judgment, we need to guard against growing cold for Christ or shrinking back in our service for Him. For those who do this forfeit eternal rewards. My friend, encouragement is this: continue on for Christ. Live for Him. Sow the spiritual seed. Be diligent in season and out of season, because there will be a time when you will reap. And what you will reap is far greater and more valuable than anything that the fleshly field can offer. Sure, it looks good now, but it proves nothing in eternity. Whereas the spiritual harvest, it is eternal. My friend, walk in the Spirit. Plant spiritual seed. Be involved. Be invested in others. Because by grace, great will be the rewards reaped when you come before Christ. And you will hear those precious words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we acknowledge that we need your help. We need your grace to continue walking in the Spirit. Oh, Father, help us to be invested in others. And Lord, may we continue on for you. May we persevere, remembering that you promise we will reap in due time if we sow spiritual seed, and great will be that harvest. No, Lord, help us to be sowing the right seed in the right place. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.